Revelation chapter 11. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. And the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. The ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. O Lord, please give us understanding." So we see chapter 11 brings us to the end of a third section. It brings us to the end, really, of the first half of Revelation, in a sense, as we're going to see. And we see that we've got a number of symbols or characters here. We've got a temple. We've got some measuring going on. We've got the nations. We've got 42 months to deal with here. We've got two olive trees, two lampstands. We've got the power of the witness of the two witnesses. Jerusalem is the holy city in verse 2, and it's called Sodom and Egypt in verse 8. We have the death of these two witnesses, or apparent death. We have their revival. And then we have Christ's victory here from 15 through 19. We get all the way in this passage by the time we get to the end. The time came, you see in verse 18, for the dead to be judged. So we've come to judgment again, as we had back in chapter 6. In verse 17, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And now we've returned to this again. Now last week, we looked at and began to look at what the relationship was and is between the temple vision that Ezekiel has in Ezekiel 40 through 48 and what we have in this temple here in chapter 11 of Revelation and in the New Jerusalem that we see in chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation. And what I believe is that the vision that Ezekiel has that appears to be a temple is actually a vision of the New Jerusalem. And we looked at 10 or 12 different similarities between Ezekiel's vision of that temple and the vision that John has of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Both are visions of cubic buildings. Both have numerous similarities. And so when we go to the temple that John is called to measure here in chapter 11, we have to try and understand, are we talking about a stone and mortar temple, or are we talking about what is called the temple throughout the New Testament? And what is called the temple of God in the New Testament? Two things. The church and each of us individually is a place where God indwells. So the church is the temple. Now, when we look at chapter 11 here, we saw this last week, some believe that what he's talking about here, when he's called, John is called to measure, is that John is cast into the future thousands of years and is measuring a stone and mortar temple yet to be built. It's clear there's no command ever or statement in the New Testament that such a temple will be built. It's possible that he's being told to measure the literal temple that's standing in Jerusalem until A.D. 70. If he's told to do that, then that tells us this book is written before 70 A.D. What I believe is he's being told to measure out and set apart the church. That's the temple I believe he's talking about. Many people today believe that someday another temple will be built and that in a millennial kingdom, memorial sacrifices will be offered of actual animals. I believe this would be absolutely offensive to God, but there are many learned and good and effective preachers who believe that to be the case. There's a couple reasons why I think that cannot be the case, and I think we see them in Scripture in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. If there were to be a future millennial temple that God approved of, and if there were memorial sacrifices offered, what exactly would those sacrifices be memorializing? What would they be in remembrance of? What are the two things that the sacrifices involved? A sacrifice brings to mind sin. And here is Hebrews 10:3. In those sacrifices, this is the sacrifices of the law, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Hebrews 10:3 says sacrifices are a reminder of sins. You see the problem with a memorial sacrifice. What does the new covenant say? What does the new covenant say about sin? I will remember their sins no more. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. A memorial sacrifice would be a remembrance of sin. This is a very difficult book, and I'm sure I'm not getting every symbol right. Nobody could do that. I don't think anybody has got the truth cornered when it comes to prophecy. But I do think that is plainly error. And you look at this. Ezekiel cannot be talking about a future temple that would be pleasing to God because that temple would involve a remembrance of sin. He is talking about in that temple, when you see this vision that Ezekiel has in chapters 40 through 48, points to the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. In a number of ways, he's told to measure it. He's given a scroll to eat before that. He's told, given the dimensions. They're both cubes, on and on and on. John, remember, at the end of chapter 10 here, was told to go out, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues. Some believe that this 3.5 year period, or 1260 days, or 42 months, refers to the church period. I think that's the most likely view of this, and we'll see why as we work our way through this. But it's critical to understand any of this, that when we understand what the deal is with the temple. There just isn't any place in Scripture where Jesus, John, Peter, Paul, or anybody else says, and then one day we got to build this temple. The temple is the people of God, and then of course, as we know, at the end of Revelation, there will be no temple in the New Jerusalem. So we understand, I think, the purpose of the temple. It's the place where God dwells. Now, what do we have here in chapter 11? Well, look, at the end, in chapters 11, 15 through 19, we have the end. We have judgment and we have Christ in victory. This is the second time we've had these two things happen in Revelation. Well, here's what I believe, and this has been the majority view, at least until 100 years ago, as to what this measuring of the temple is about. It connotes God's presence. Remember we said we saw Christ in the midst of the seven lampstands, back with the letters, and that showed Christ in the midst of his church, in the midst of his people, protecting, teaching, exhorting, all of those things. And here we have something very similar. The measuring of the church shows God's presence. It's God setting his people apart. It's no different than the seal of God on their foreheads. It's the same thing, in effect. It's his people living on the earth until Christ returns. That's what the church is. The faith of his people will be upheld by his presence. He is going to be here for us. We're going to see this when we get to the two witnesses and the olive trees. Notice what he says here, and we might as well look at this right now. He's only measuring the area of the temple, as he says, that's close to him. That's his people. What's outside the temple are the unbelievers. Now, some think those are apostate Christians. I think it's best understood as unbelievers. And they will tread underfoot the holy city. What's the holy city? All through Scripture. One city is called the holy city. What is it? It's Jerusalem. By the way, you know how many times the name of Jerusalem appears in the book of Revelation? The same number of times as the word rapture. It never appears. You know why? Because what happens to Jerusalem? It only appears when we get to the New Jerusalem. That's the one time it appears. Jerusalem is destroyed. The old system is destroyed. But the 42 months, they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So we've got God protecting his church by measuring it. How long would the Gentiles, which is what the nations are here, how long were they going to trample Jerusalem underfoot? Until what? What's it say in Luke? It tells us what that 42 months is, I believe. Luke 21:24. What's it say about Jerusalem being trampled underfoot by the... Until the time of the Gentile are fulfilled. Here it says the nations or Gentiles will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And so therein is the case for the 42 months being the times of the Gentiles. Again, that was the one place that I said, look, that's going to begin before AD 70, but it will continue until Christ returns. Period of the church on the earth and the church's witness. That's what we're seeing here in chapter 11. Now, think about it. What is the viewpoint of the unbelieving world to the church? What do they think of us? Stop it. Don't do this. Don't be practicing this stuff in front of us. And this is what we have here. This is what all of this is. The church, the two witnesses. Some people say the two witnesses are Elijah and Enoch. Some people say the two witnesses are Elijah and Moses. Why Moses and Elijah? Oh, that would represent the law and the prophets. By the way, there's nothing in Scripture to support those ideas. Nothing. They're just guesses. If those are the case, then those are the case. But until 150 years ago, the majority in the church believed the two witnesses referred to the witness of the church, not to individuals. Now, in order to have a futuristic view of this, though, you got to identify these two individuals. That's why they become identified, and that's why we have all of these guesses. I think the two witnesses, and look what it says here. Verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. 1260 days is the same thing as 42 months, which I have suggested may well be the period of the Gentiles. The period during which the times of the Gentiles. Now, we know from Romans 11 that the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and then God will bring Jews back into the kingdom. We know that from Romans 11:25 and following. But look what he says about these two witnesses. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. What do we know about olive trees and lampstands from Scripture? The lampstands were the church. Where did we see that? In Revelation, in chapter 1, right? Christ in the midst. Now, of those, here's one way people look at this. Of those seven churches, how many were faithful? Two. That's one possibility here. That's the idea. The lampstands are the witness of the church. What about olive trees? Where does olive trees fit into all of this? Well, we have olive trees a couple places. Let's go to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. Then the angel, Zechariah says, who was speaking with me, he's already had three visions, here comes a fourth, returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, what do you see? Now, the context here is Judah has been sent off into exile in Babylon. And now they've come back. And they're trying to rebuild the temple. We read about this in Ezra chapter 6. They want to rebuild the temple, but they're getting opposition from everywhere. Do you remember how it is that they got the idea and permission to begin rebuilding the temple when they came back? Where'd that come from? Remember a prophecy in Isaiah about my servant, Cyrus? Cyrus was a king who issued the decree. Look at Isaiah. This is too good to not look at. Isaiah 45. Now, Cyrus is not born at the time Isaiah is writing this. The time that Cyrus rules is in the 500s. Isaiah 45. So Isaiah is writing in the 700s. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Now, he's talking about a pagan king here, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Well, and what he says here is there's going to be a decree issued by Cyrus to send the people back to give them all that they need to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. That's the prophecy that's here. God arranged for Israel, Judah, to be able to rebuild the temple walls and to have Babylon pay for it. Does that sound familiar to something you're hearing these days? God actually did it. So they go back and they start to work on this. And it's 18 years and they're nowhere. And we have two prophets prophesying about this. Stay at the work. And by now, Darius is now the ruler in place of Cyrus. And there's a governor, a Persian governor, in the Holy Land named Tattenai. Tattenai doesn't want any of this going on. So they write to Darius and Darius says, let this go forward. Okay, but they're having all this trouble at the time that Zechariah is writing. Zechariah and Haggai are the two prophets who are encouraging Zerubbabel and Joshua, who's the high priest at the time, in the rebuilding of the temple. Okay, that's what's going on. Now, Zechariah 4:1, he's having these visions. The angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also, two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, don't you know what these are? Well, obviously he doesn't. And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, so here's the lampstand and these two olive trees. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. This is what you've got to tell Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The lampstands, many, maybe most, believe to be representative of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel is one of those. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 1. The last king in Judah was who? Well, we have these evil kings toward the end. Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah, their uncle, becomes the king. But there's something very interesting in the Gospel of Matthew, in the genealogy, the human genealogy of Jesus. And we have, in this genealogy, we have a record from Abraham until David, 14 generations. And then we have this kingly line of David until Jeconiah. And you see verse 12, Matthew 1:12, Matthew 1:11, Josiah became the father of Jeconiah. Josiah was a good king. Jeconiah was a bad king. And God pronounced this curse on him at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, there was never another king of Judah. The throne was empty. One man ended up filling that throne. Who was that? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. That's right. Now, but look what happens. Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel became the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihu. Now we have a list of 14 men, none of whom were ever king of Judah. All of whom would have been king if the throne had remained. That's what this line is here, these last 14 in Matthew. It's what would have been the kingly line. And Joseph, he was in the line of David, he was in the line of kings. The point here, though, for us is Zerubbabel would have been king. Okay? And Joseph's a direct descendant of Zerubbabel, and of David, and of Abraham. Jesus is not by birth through them, of course, because his father is God. So there's Zerubbabel. Joshua was the high priest at the time. We have three offices that the Messiah fulfilled. What were the three Old Testament offices? Priest, king, a prophet, priest, and king. So now we have the prophet Zechariah, and here's these two lampstands which most believe, and I can certainly accept this, are representative of the priest and the king. Those two offices. Now, if you jump down to Zechariah 4:11, this conversation comes up again. Now, what are these two olive trees? So that's the lampstands. They're the ministry of the church, essentially, which is Israel at the time. What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered a second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches that are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil for themselves? Anybody know what the oil is symbolic of in the Old Testament? What did they do with the oil besides eat it? Anoint. And that meant the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's what that anointing is. So he answered me, saying, do you know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. So these olive trees and the branches go to the lamp stands. What is he saying? Now, what did he say back up in verse 6 of chapter 4 of Zechariah? What did he say? But by my Spirit. And the olive trees and the branches symbolize the oil, the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. And that's what Zechariah is talking about here. The oil is the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. In Zechariah's vision, then, we have a royal leader and a high priest to lead the ministry. And so these are all symbols of the church and the power of the Holy Spirit. By that time, what had happened? Christ had fulfilled both offices. And so by what we have in Revelation is the two witnesses are most likely the witness of the church throughout the whole time of the church. Now, again, the futurists take all of this and say, no, this has got nothing to do with any of that. This is all way up in the future, and there's going to be two guys who are going to show up. They're going to stand on a corner in Jerusalem, and they're going to be witnesses, and they're going to shoot fire out of their mouths. I don't believe any of that is literal. I believe all of this is symbolic of the power of the church and the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. Remember who the audience is here. Who's reading this? The Christians who are what? What's their life like? These guys are being killed. They're being rounded up. They're in the midst of persecution where you come in and say, are you a Christian? Yes, it's no different than what's happening in Iraq, in Mosul right now, and in Syria. If you say no, you're free to go. If you say yes, you are executed. Remember what's going on here. This whole point, the whole point of Revelation is a message from Christ to John, to the people of God, to persevere in the midst of this persecution. That's the point of the message. Here's what I think is going on here. We have here the witness of the church. We have persecution in verses 5 and 6, but the church is strengthened by God. God is not going to allow his church to be defeated. There's going to be, in verse 7, this beast that comes out of the abyss to make war with them, which appears to be for a short time. It may be what we saw earlier with those scorpions coming out of the bottomless pit. It may not be. It may be what we see, though, in Revelation 20, when we see Satan is released for a short time in Revelation 23, but he's not released for very long, to cause damage. Maybe, maybe not. And it says, then the peoples, and this is Gentiles, peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies, won't permit them to be laid in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They'll send gifts because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3 days, 3.5 days, the breath of life came back. So it's only 3.5 days. So if we have 1,260 days of the witness of the church successfully, we seem to have in the future, and I believe this 3.5 days is out in the future, we have a period toward the end, shortly before Christ's return. I wouldn't call it tribulation. I would call it of the apparent demise of the church and maybe what looks like the victory of Satan. It isn't. There are those who take all of this and put it all in Jerusalem before 70 AD. I can't go that far. But I also can't lift all of this and shoot it into the future. But this period at the end, it looks like the church goes and under the protection of God. It's measured. It's set apart. It cannot be harmed spiritually. It can be harmed physically. And it gets to a point where it looks like maybe we lost. Could it be the great apostasy that Paul talks about in Thessalonians? That's possible. I don't think so. I think the church is blossoming throughout the world. It's just not blossoming in America. This is one of the real harms, I think, caused by dispensationalism. The church is actually at its greatest point in terms of the number of Christians it's ever been, by far. 1 in 7 worldwide. At the time this was written, it was 1 in 400. It's 1 in 7 now. China is, and Asia and Africa are growing by leaps and bounds, the church. It's just not happening here. And we have a twisted view of this because of things like what we see in Mississippi. All of this has always gone on. This is what the fall brought about. And that God rescued some of us. And here we are with our spirits living in a heavenly realm that we can't fully see, that hasn't fully come. And yet we're still in the midst of the fall. We're living in the fall. And yet we know the eternal state. We know about the New Jerusalem. We know some things about it, and we have within us the Spirit of God directing us, guiding us, and teaching us. These events are followed by the victory of Christ. We get right to the end again here. We're at the end. The seventh angel, when the seventh trumpet comes, that's Christ's return. That's the trumpet of 1 Thessalonians 4. And we see this worship going on again. Now, the witnesses, if you make this individual witnesses, you're stuck in the future. You're stuck with, you've got all of this, and now you've got to start trying to turn things that I think plainly are symbolic into literal events. The two witnesses are the same thing as the two lampstands, really in related to the two olive branches, which is the Holy Spirit's power, represent the power of God and the protection of His church. The witnesses are the witness of His church. So if there are two witnesses, if they're not individual people, but they're representative of the whole church, then what does this mean? They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. We have to be witnesses. That's what the church is. That's the sermon message here. And we do not have the option of not wearing it on our sleeve. We don't have to be condemnatory about it, but we have to. There's no one else to do it. And it isn't just this guy's job or this guy's job. It's for all of us. And God will empower. We have to trust that He will empower our proclamation of the gospel by His Spirit. Father, this is just wonderful, wonderful truth that You've provided for us. We pray, Lord, You would give us understanding. Make us effective witnesses, Lord. We long to serve You in a way that brings glory to You and brings the lost to the knowledge of the truth. In Christ's name, amen.